Well, amen. I want to continue our thoughts on the family. I'm kind of a follow-up. Last Sunday morning, I preached on some biblical lessons I learned from my dad. And now coming out of VBS and emphasis on children this past week, I just wanted to share what I think would be important for everyone, but specifically some family principles that the Bible calls us to live into. And it'll probably be a couple of weeks, maybe 2 or 3 weeks, just to have time to work through these. But we're going to begin this morning. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Thank you, Almighty God, Lord Jesus, precious Holy Spirit, for the many blessings that we enjoy. And this moment is one of them. Nobody is here by accident. You have a word for each of us today. Help us just to be responsive, open to that, and may your Spirit just give us faith as we grow in the grace and knowledge of your truth and our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Recently, I was listening to the top 66 songs, road trip songs, top songs you listen to on a road trip. And of course, 66 is a key number because you remember Highway 66, Interstate 66. Do some of you know what that means? I can't go into it. But anyway, they get top 66. And I was guessing as I was kind of, fast forwarding through those of what would be the top song. And I picked it. Actually, I knew it would be in the top 10, probably the top 5, but it ended up being number 1. And that's one of the great songs that I've listened to, and that is 1978 Jackson Browne song "Running on Empty." Do y'all remember that song? It is really a great song. You can find it on the internet, but it's a song appropriate for people, and pop culture artists often are very good at kind of capturing a nation or the feel of a nation, even in a song. And I think he did it. He did a great job of this. But it's appropriate for people who are exhausted, maybe confused, without purpose in life. And I think he captured the cultural moment or a national mood for 1978. Rolling Stone magazine, by the way, also voted it one of the top 500 songs of all time. Running on Empty. Now, what was going on in 1978? I'm going to give you some of the lyrics, but what was going on in 1978? It seems like there's nothing new under the sun. Well, the sexual revolution of the 1960s pressed on into the 1970s, and we're still feeling aftershocks of that today. It has taken a toll on our nation. That was going on. There was political upheaval, believe it or not. President Richard Nixon had resigned 4 years earlier, and so there was great division. The country had just come through the stupor of Vietnam. Post-Vietnam was upon us. There was cynicism. There was anger in the nation. The economy was doing okay in 1978, but it was on its way to a disastrous recession, and some of you remember that. The Cold War raged on as Western and Eastern powers were saber-rattling with nuclear weapons and so forth. And there was unrest in the Middle East, believe it or not. Is there anything new under the sun? By the way, the Dallas Cowboys won Super Bowl XII that year. So that was good. That was very good, if you remember that. But anyway, Jackson Browne wrote these lyrics, "Running on empty. Looking out at the road rushing under my wheels, looking back at the years gone by like so many summer fields. In 65, I was 17 and running up 101, Highway 101. I don't know where I'm running now. I'm just running on empty. Running blind, running behind. I called the road my own. I don't know when the road turned into the road I'm on. Looking out at the road, it's rushing under my wheels. I don't know how to tell you just how crazy this life feels. And I look around for my friends that I used to turn to pull me through. Looking into their eyes, But they're just running too. Running on empty. Running blind. Running behind. This does capture life sometimes. This describes many people running on empty. Blind. Behind. And it captures many families today. Frustration. Aimless wanderings. No goals. No purpose. No transcendent reality to hold on to. No focus. No ultimate, overarching, central, guiding principles for life. No compass. No lodestar upon which to set the sails of life. Or, as Jackson Brown aptly says, running on empty, running blind, running behind. The New York Times had an article entitled Stressed, Tired, Rushed, A Portrait of the Modern Family. Working parents say they feel stressed, tired, rushed, and short on quality time with their children, friends, or hobbies, according to a new Pew Research Center survey. Does that describe some of you? One lady said this about the a sociologist. She said, this is not an individual problem, it is a societal problem. This is creating a stress for working parents that is affecting life at home and for children, and we need a societal-wide response. And then she started going into government policies that could significantly, you know, help. And I'm all for that, y'all. Anything that our government can do that can help, I'm all for that. But it's not a government problem, not primarily. I mean, it goes deeper than that. I'm telling you, there are times we're just empty. Some families are even spiritually bankrupt. They need a filling of some sort. Now, others are doing okay, and perhaps you're doing just fine this morning. Some, though, are running on empty, and some are bankrupt. And you know, I know what that feels like. I've run on empty before. And I'm talking about since I've been pastor at this church. I have felt like I could sing in Jackson Brown's band with him running on empty. And I needed God to do something in my life. And I know he sometimes allows us to get to that point of desperation and need for us to reach out to him and to look to him. And maybe that's true for you personally today. Maybe not. I don't know. But we need God. And our families need God. Especially in the midst of what I would call a general diminishing of the church's influence in our culture. And there's no doubt that that's happening. There's a diminishing of that influence. What we want to be here at Trinity, just to give vision for this local church, is that we want to be a local church that impacts the heart and the home to reach our children and our youth and every age, the individual and the family. We want to be a family of friends, and we want to be a friend to the family. And I'm so thankful for God's blessings upon us. And one of the things I'm thankful for is just the intergenerational dynamic in our church. And you should have seen it this past week. All ages were doing something. I mean, from the smallest to the oldest. We saw God using them, working in them, and through them. Now, there's no doubt, as we come to our passage of Scripture, that God knew the people of Israel would be pressed hard as they entered into a new land. And that's the history point that we're at. They've come out of bondage to Egypt. They've had the wanderings of 40 years in the wilderness, and now they're about to enter the promised land. Wandering aimlessly, running on empty, and so forth, but God was doing something in them. And this new generation had come on the scene. And God had a word for them and was proclaiming it to them. It was time for clarity in the nation. It was time for a fixed focus, a central aim. It was time for them to make some decisions and to adhere to some principles to live by. And we find those in this book of Deuteronomy. Now, chapter 6 from our scripture reading earlier begins a new unit in Deuteronomy. Chapters 1 through 4 set the stage. It recounts the history of Israel, some key moments in their journey from Mount Sinai, from which Moses received the Ten Commandments, to their moment now. They're about to cross the River Jordan and into the Promised Land. And so that's what the first four chapters recounts. And then chapter 5 does a representation of the Ten Commandments. And you can find the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, but then they're represented to this new generation in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And then Moses, after you read chapter 5, as we get into chapter 6, and we're going to look at just a few verses, but Moses begins to preach a sermon on these commandments. He begins to summarize the moral law of God in the Ten Commandments, and then he begins to elaborate an extended sermon on these commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments are in the news today. I don't know if you've been keeping up with it, but Louisiana Governor Jeff Landry this past Wednesday signed into law the posting of the Ten Commandments in K through 12 schools, public schools, and colleges that receive public funding. And that was, of course, was going to be met, you know, with some issues, and it certainly was quickly. A coalition of organizations, they announced that they're going to sue the state over that. And in their statement, they said this: politicians have no business imposing their religious doctrine on students and families in public schools. This law is meant to impose Christianity on all students in Louisiana's public schools, even if they belong to a minority religion or no religion at all. And of course, they're arguing that this violates the Establishment Clause, which is in our Constitution. And that says this, the First Amendment: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So that's where the Ten Commandments are being fought over in that sense in Louisiana, a state right beside us. I don't know where you come down on that. I'll let you make a decision on that. What I'm concerned about is what we do in the local church, though, with these commandments and for our children. But with that in mind, let me give you a few facts, though. Did you know that Islam also recognizes the Ten Commandments? They recognize Moses receiving the Ten Commandments on Sinai. Judaism, of course, we're reading the Old Covenant of Israel here in Deuteronomy. Judaism recognizes the Ten Commandments, and Christianity. And when you take those three great monotheistic religions, those religions which believe in one God, you're talking about 4.2 billion people in the world. But did you know also that Buddhism has what they call the Ten Precepts? And they kind of mirror some of the Ten Commandments of Moses. And Hinduism has its Ten Principles that they go by. So now you're up to 78% of world population. And I am sure that most people in America have no problem, however we want to do it, have no problem teaching children not to kill other people, or not to steal somebody's stuff, or not to degrade someone, or not to be promiscuous, or not to lie or envy or disrespect parents and so forth. Most people have no problem with that. But again, I'm concerned about what we're doing here, laying this moral foundation and principles for our family. Dr. Rob Brunansky said this: "The Ten Commandments have formed the foundation of Western morality and legislation for centuries. They give the basis of true religion, family structure, human sexuality, property rights, the proper treatment of one's neighbor, jurisprudence, and virtue. We justly recognize their significance, not only for Old Covenant Israel, but for all of humanity." And I think we can agree with that. And Moses goes on, like I said, to give an extended his extended thoughts on the commands. And he begins with verse 1. And we're just going to look at the first few verses of our passage. But verse 1, he says this: "These are the commands, decrees, and regulations that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. You must obey them in the land you are about to enter and occupy. So these statutes specifically stated here are for the new land. Now, they were supposed to be living by these statutes and laws, but it's for life in the new land as well. They will face new temptations, new difficulties in the promised land. And remember, Moses is not going in with them. Moses will die, and he knows that, before the people cross into the promised land. And so Moses is saying, this is important. He is stressing what is most important. And he's stressing this, and I think this is important for us to remember. He's stressing to obey God and these moral laws is necessary and beneficial for future generations. Look at verses 2 and 3. And you and your children and grandchildren, and we must learn to think like this. Your children and your grandchildren must fear the Lord your God as long as you live. If you obey his decrees, commands, you enjoy long life. Listen closely to this, Israel. Be careful to obey. Then all will go well with you, and you will have many children in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Note here, your children and your grandchildren. See, it's important to have the long view when it comes to these family principles based on Christian scripture. And that is to say, how we raise our children, and I'm thinking too how this local church impacts children, will not only impact them but impact the next generation. And that's the important principle here. And then the next generation after that. So verses 4 and 5, and I just want to just look at these two in particular. These verses 4 and 5 is called in the ancient Hebrew the Shema. And you may have heard that before. It's the ancient confession that was made by Israel. The most fundamental affirmation that Israel would make to their allegiance to God, their affirmation of truth and their allegiance to God, is called the Shema. Now, Jesus himself was asked about this in Matthew 22. Do you remember this? A lawyer came up to Jesus and said, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, what? He said, what's the great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The Shema. The word in Hebrew means hear or listen. When we get to this point, hear, O Israel, listen to me, people of God. It's like we're taking our children and we're saying, would you please look at me? Listen to me. That's how important it is. It's saying that's the importance of what is about to be said. So before they would enter the land, three times in Deuteronomy, we find the children are being asked to listen to the word of God. Do this so that your children who have not known these instructions will hear them and learn to fear the Lord your God. Do this as long as you live, even the children not yet born, and they in turn will teach their own children. That's it. That's the Christian church principle here. We're talking about the heart and we're talking about the home. Now, in verses 4 and 5, you'll find both a propositional truth, a statement of fact that is to be believed, but you also find a personal dynamic as well. So, in verse 4, we have the propositional truth, something is to be affirmed. But we need more than that. In verse 5, we have this personal commitment to that truth, something is to be accepted and acted upon. So just to finish, just those two verses 4 and 5. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. Of course, that's what Jesus quoted earlier. Now, who is the Lord? What's important here is the Lord is God. Who is the Lord? Well, the emphasis is on God, unique, incomparable, and glorious. And it's singular. God alone, monotheism, We believe in one God. Personal. Our God. Defined by a history. A covenant-keeping history with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua. And we can go on, and King David. And God promised Abraham that all the nations would be blessed. And that's where all of us come into this. He is our God. Because through His Messiah who would come into the world, that's the promise of the old covenant. The Messiah will come and give a new covenant. And those who believed in His Messiah and placed their faith and trust in Him would be a part of the new people of God. And we would say, the Lord, our God. And what is the great statement of faith for the New Testament? And for the Christian church, the great statement is this: Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, there is one Lord, Jesus, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That's the great statement of faith that we make. And it was preached from the beginning by the apostles. Now, these were very Jewish people who knew the Shema. They could say it by memory. But then they started saying, Jesus is Lord. Well, what's that about? How did they come to this conclusion that Jesus is Lord? The one born in a manger, who was a common carpenter, who died on the cross like thousands of other people did in the first century. Why would they start calling Him Lord? Well, two reasons. One, he was doing things that only God can do, like calm a storm and raise the dead and so forth. But number two, He Himself was raised. He died, He was buried, and 3 days later, He comes back from the grave, and the disciple says, Jesus is Lord. Romans 1 says, He has shown to be the Son of God when He was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. The hesitancy to proclaim Christ as Lord vanished in the light of the resurrection. He is Lord. Behold, God is Lord, and Jesus His Son is Lord. That's the principle of lordship in the home and in the heart. But finally, I also mention there's a principle of love. What are we told here in verse 5? This affirmation of the lordship of Jesus is also a call to our commitment to Him, to our allegiance to Him. It's a unique love. Love the Lord your God. It's a dominating love. It's a unique love in that all other loves must proceed from this great love. So we love Him first, and then all other loves come and flow from that first love. And it makes all other loves better when it flows from that love. And how are we to love? We're told here, heart, soul, and might. Or strength. So notice the linking here of the profession of faith, Jesus is Lord, to the personal relationship. He's my Lord, and He can be loved, and He can love us. That's it, y'all. We're going to go further, but this is foundational. This is the foundation of the home and of the heart, the lordship of Christ, and love for God. Lordship and love, that's the foundation. And this is the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel says that God loves us so much that He sent His Son. Jesus loves us so much that He died on a cross for our sins. And He was raised proving He's the Lord. And when we say Jesus is Lord and confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead and proclaim that He is the Lord, we are saved and we're brought into the new people of God. This is the glory of our good news. And then Jesus would go on to say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, my moral law. The Holy Spirit begins to change us and help us to keep the laws of God based on a relationship with Him. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. That's it. These great treasures of gospel and scriptural truth. In June of 1991, A Philadelphia investment specialist, or that's what he called himself, bought a painting for $4. And it was a painting of a countryside, just a print of a countryside. But he bought it not for the painting itself, but for the frame that the print was in. He wanted to use the frame. And then when he took the frame apart, he noticed behind the print was a copy of the Declaration of Independence. And he sold that at an auction for $2.42 million. That's a pretty good investment, folks, of $4. The document happened to be printed the same day the Declaration was signed, on July 4th, 1776. It was folded and just the one crease and put in behind the painting. They said it was as crisp as it was on the evening that John Dunlap printed it in the 18th century. It was to be carried, you know, across the 13 colonies. What a great day for a man who instantly became a millionaire. And what a bad day for that poor flea market owner who sold something for $4. But I think about the flea market owner, and I want to learn from him. Hey, guys, we need to remember we have some treasures that I think too often, and I'm looking at myself here, and even Christians in the church don't recognize that we have these great treasures. Scripture is called gold, even finest gold. The hearts of our children. I'm not saying we don't love them, but I'm saying we have to remember that their souls, their hearts, how important. That's a treasure that we're to hold to and to bring up in the church. Brothers and sisters in Christ, a local church, these are all just treasures that we enjoy. And I want us to remember that even as we work through some more of these family principles. But we'll look at that next week. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the gift of our time together. Forgive us, Lord, for the times we don't truly treasure what is a treasure and the many gifts of grace you give us. Just help us to respond to this. Just speak to our hearts however you will as we take this word into our own hearts and ask you to produce fruit in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.